I had invited him to lunch, and now this man was sitting across the table from me. This man who had become my adversary. I actually felt that I was the wrong one who was wronged, but I knew that God didn't want me to let that keep me from reaching out to him and seeking to bring about a reconciliation. So I was reaching out. I asked him what I had done to offend him because I really wanted to make it right. He wouldn't tell me. I asked him what I could do to bring us back together. He said there wasn't anything I could do. And every effort I made to heal the breach between us was effectively rebuffed. And I must admit to you, until I got my perspective properly readjusted and turned the whole problem back over to the Lord where it belonged, because I had taken it from him and was worrying over it, until I did that, I was personally devastated. I just couldn't believe that I could not do anything to bring about this reconciliation. Maybe you can relate to that. Because there are few things in life more discomforting than to reach out to someone in sincerity and in kindness and to have your motives misunderstood and your efforts spurned. That happened to King David. And it might help us this morning to examine that incident and discover the lessons the Spirit of God has in it for us. It's a rather little known story, and unless you read your Bible regularly and read it probably all the way through over a period of time, you may never have even heard this story. It's just one of those little known incidents. I've never heard a sermon preached on it. And some people are saying, you know, it's absurd to talk about such an isolated and insignificant incident in the life of a man who lived 3,000 years ago. But friends, it is part of God's Word. God doesn't make mistakes. He put it here for a purpose, and therefore, we need to look at it this morning and see what is here for our spiritual edification. So let's get in tune with another world today. I mean, it is another world. And learn what to do when our most gracious deeds are met with resistance and misunderstanding. Now, it might be good at the very outset to remind ourselves that God does expect us to perform gracious deeds. He wants us to reach out to others in kindness and gentleness and in graciousness. So let's talk about, first of all, David's gracious offer. I trust your Bible is open to 2 Samuel chapter 10, reading in verse 1. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, I want to help us to know who these Ammonites were. They were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and they lived east of the Jordan River in the area which is known today as the country of Jordan. They were an idolatrous people, and they practiced child sacrifice, offering some of their own children to appease their god, whose name was Molech. But this idolatrous people and this idolatrous king, at least on one occasion, did something kind for David. He reached out in some way and befriended him and helped him in a time of need. That's what David said in verse 2. We're not told when Nahash expressed this kindness to David. We're not told what he did for David. But the best speculation places it during the time David spent in the wilderness of Judah, hiding from Saul before he was actually made king. Nahash was Saul's avowed enemy, you see. You can read of Saul's wars with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And the fact that Saul had also declared David one of his enemies may have inclined Nahash to view David, rather, kindly. I mean, they had something in common now. They had a mutual enemy, Saul. So maybe Nahash sent provisions to help David feed his men while he was hiding out down here in the wilderness. Maybe he did something to enable David to escape from Saul when Saul had him trapped on some occasion. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, David was not quick to forget it. It was an act of kindness that had been extended to him. And now that Nahash was dead, David wanted to express his appreciation for this man who had helped him on one occasion, or at least one, extending sympathy to his son at the loss of his father and congratulating him on his ascendancy to the throne over the Ammonites. It was a kind and gracious deed. It was a good thing to do. God was honored in David's overtures of friendship. And it tells us really what kind of a person David was. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, he had showed kindness to a man named Mephibosheth. Remember that? If you can go back 4 weeks or 5 weeks in your memory. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who had been David's best friend before he died. He extended grace, kindness, love, mercy to the son of his friend. But here he extends it to a foreigner, an unbeliever, and a potentially dangerous enemy. Didn't make any difference to David who he was. God wanted him to extend kindness and graciousness to all. And so he did it. You know, we all find it relatively easy to show kindness to people who are much like ourselves, who follow our God, who believe what we believe, who treat us with respect and appreciation, who treat us well. But we don't find it quite as easy, do we, to be kind to people who scoff at our God or who scorn our biblical standards. That's not always easy. It's easier to pin derogatory labels on them, isn't it? And maybe shout angry insults at them. And I've watched some demonstrations where professing Christians shouted angry insults at unbelievers, like anti-pornography demonstrations and anti-abortion demonstrations. Oh, we need to take a stand against sin. I think some of us are a little too wishy-washy on that. We need to stand up and be counted and let our voice be heard in this day and age. But God doesn't want us to pin derogatory labels on people and shout angry insults at them. Here's David reaching out in kindness to an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul taught us to speak graciously and kindly to unbelievers. He said, let your grace be seasoned, be always, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, attractive, tasteful. In other words, he was talking about unbelievers in that context in Colossians 4. He said in 2 Timothy 2, we were to be gentle to all people. Gentle to all people. That's the way God is. Maybe you can hold your place in 2 Samuel 10 and turn back to the New Testament with me a moment, to Titus chapter 3. I'd like to remind you what our God is like. May I? Titus 3. Let me begin reading with verse 3 that tells us what we're like first. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There we are. That was us. But look at verse 4. Even while we were in that state, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Kindness and love toward hateful people. Sending Christ was God's act of kindness and love. And that's what he's talking about, basically, the salvation Christ provided. Kindness and love toward God's enemies. And Paul used those very words in Romans 5:10. He said, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved through his life? Enemies, reconciled. Jesus reminded us that his heavenly Father extends kindness and good things to all people, good and evil, just and unjust alike. And now he wants us to follow his example. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us to show kindness even to our enemies. And that would include enemies of the gospel. One way we show kindness to enemies of the gospel is by graciously sharing with them the good news that Christ died for their sins, and that God freely offers to forgive them, of their sins and give them a gift of eternal life in His Son. That's one way we can do it. As I studied this passage and read other men's comments on it, you know, it became increasingly clear to me that this is a beautiful parallel to Jesus sending us, right on the heels of this missions conference, sending us into an unbelieving world with a comforting, encouraging message that Christ died for our sins and offers us forgiveness and life. Here's David sending messengers to offer to this pagan king a comforting, encouraging message. But let me tell you something. The response of David's messengers, the response they received is sometimes the same response we receive when we offer that encouraging news to people, that good news that Jesus saves. It would be good for us to remind ourselves not only that God wants us to extend this gracious offer to those around us, but to also remind ourselves that not every gracious deed is gratefully and thankfully received. It wasn't in this case. We've seen David's gracious offer. Let's look secondly at Hanan's contemptuous response. Verse 3. Then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" The young king gets some rather bad advice, doesn't he? Now, it's usually rather foolish to barge ahead and make our plans and decisions without talking to anybody, without getting anybody's advice. But let me tell you, it's just as foolish to follow poor advice. And that's true even if the advice comes from Christians. And let me tell you, I hear some bad advice coming from people who claim to know the Lord. Just because it comes from a Christian doesn't necessarily make it good advice. You're like, go ahead and divorce him. He's no good. You know, he's just being nice to you now so he can get what he wants. As soon as you hold up on the papers, he's going to revert to his old ways, you know. You'll see. Maybe that's not what God wants you to do. Don't give an inch to her, she'll take a mile. If you give in to her now, she'll just keep taking advantage of you. You got to be tough, bro. Be tough. Because Hanan accepts this poor advice, he does a very stupid thing. And a lot of us do stupid things on the basis of poor advice from Christians even. Look at verse 4. Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now defacing a man's beard in that culture was a great indignity, striking at his very manhood. And cutting off his robe so as to expose his buttocks, well, as you can imagine, that was the ultimate humiliation. Can you just imagine these poor fellows and how they fell as they sneaked out of town, hoping nobody would see them, you know, with their beards half shaved off and a hole in the seam of their pants? I mean, they were really embarrassed. This was humiliating. I hope nobody would see them. It was funny, the week I was preparing this message, it was kind of cold, and I didn't want to wash my car, and I needed to wash, so I stopped at one of these do-it-yourself car washes. I'd never been to it before, didn't know how it worked, and I didn't have it timed properly, and I had it all soaped up and washed, and I was about a third finished rinsing it when the thing went off. And I said to myself, I'm not going to spend another dollar for just fresh water to wash this off. I can rinse it off at home. I just squirt the hose on it, you know? So I drove from the car wash home with the soap all over my car, hoping that none of you would see me while I was doing it, you know? I thought, wow, this is stupid. What am I doing? You know, this white lather all over my car. I can just imagine how these guys must have felt trying to sneak out of town without anybody seeing them. And to treat official ambassadors was like this, with this kind of insolence, was practically a declaration of war. Princes of Ammon were advising their king to provoke a war with Israel. That's what they were doing. They wanted to fight. They wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And so they provoke a war. Now, what makes people act like this? What makes them so suspicious and mistrusting of others that they're willing to risk a war by rejecting a kindness offered to them? Well, one thing may be the deceitfulness of their own hearts. That could be a reason. Maybe they know how selfish and hypocritical their own motives are, so they find it difficult to think anybody else's motives are any different. You know, let me illustrate that. Suppose I'm always thinking about how I can get my own way. That's what I think about. Think about how I can manipulate you and control you into doing things my way. Then naturally, I'm gonna think the same thing about you. If you come and do a kindness for me, I'm going to say to myself, aha, now what's he after? He's trying to get his own way, and he's just being nice to me now because he wants something from me. He wants to manipulate me in some way. See, my own heart is exposed in my actions toward others, and maybe that's what's going on here. The distrust, that kind of distrust between us will probably produce a crisis between us eventually. And that's exactly what happened between David and Hanan. See it in verse 5? Where it begins anyway. When this was told to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, now wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Waiting at Jericho would save them the embarrassment of facing their families and their king in that condition. And then in verse 6, we read the conflict. So, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Makah, 1,000 men, and from Ish-Tob, 12,000 men. Now the Ammonites knew full well that they'd made themselves an offense to David by their insolent actions, and so they're going to fight. I mean, David did something nice for them. He reached out in kindness to them, and they threw it back in his face, and that's discouraging, and now they're ready to go to battle, to fight, because they think they're right. It's discouraging when that happens to us. You've probably had it happen to you. I mean, let's just bring it right down where we live, in everyday living. Okay, this kind of a situation. Maybe your spouse has been irritable lately. Spouses get that way, don't they? We all do, right? But you're trying your best to be kind and forgiving, and you're reaching out in love, and you keep doing nice things and to express your love and reassure your spouse of your love, and you get nowhere. I mean, there's no response. You keep trying to talk it out, and all you need is resistance. Or you apologize for everything you know could have contributed to the problem, and your apology is scorned. It's not even received. Maybe if you're a man, you brought flowers to your wife, and when you walk in the door and handed the flowers, you know, her first question is, so what did you do now? Or maybe you cooked your husband his favorite meal because you really wanted to show him that you care. And he sits down and sees what you've made and he says, so what did you buy this time and how much did it cost? Your kindest efforts are thrown back in your face. That's discouraging, isn't it? It hurts. Maybe it's your neighbor, you know. He's griping about the leaves from your tree blowing in his yard. So you take him some of the fruit from the tree. He says, don't give me any of your crummy fruit, just cut the tree down, right? That's discouraging when you try to do something decent. Or maybe you've bought your children something. Something really nice, because you genuinely love them. I mean, you thought it through, and you know that maybe in everybody there's that tendency to want to buy love, but you've really thought this through, and there's nothing of that in. There's nothing you want from them. You're not trying to manipulate them in any way. You just want them to know you love them. And you give this gift, no strings attached, and they say, hey, you can't buy my love. And that cuts right down deep, doesn't it? That hurts. Those kinds of things happen to people consistently. But I'll tell you what hurts most of all. That's when you care deeply about somebody's eternal soul. And lovingly and graciously, you share with them the love of God in Christ. You do it as kindly as you know how, and as compassionately as you can. And yet, they can't accept it. They respond with something curt or harsh. So you think you're better than me now that you got religion, huh? If you want to talk about this born-again stuff, you can talk about it to somebody else. I don't even want to see you again if you want to talk about that. Maybe they'll even strike out at you with some kind of vicious deed or word. That hurts. Particularly when you really care. And that's what these Ammonites are about to do. They know they've done a stupid thing. But instead of apologizing for it, they think they have to defend it even to the death. And beside that, they know they cannot defeat David's growing army by themselves, so they spend an enormous amount of money. We're not told how much in this passage, but there's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 19 and verse 6, and you'll find out how much money they spent to hire these Arameans or Syrians from north of Israel. And if you see all those names there, in verse 6, you'll see them on this map. There's Zobah, Beth Rehob, Maacah. They hired these folks, Syrians. The Syrian-Israeli conflict is nothing new, by the way, folks. It's at least 3,000 years old. They were Syrians, or in biblical times, they were known as Arameans. They hired these mercenaries, 33,000 of them. And it's a formidable military power with a large division of chariots and horsemen. We're not told that here either, but we are in 1 Chronicles. David didn't have any chariots and horses. And now these people, the Ammonites and the Arameans, move out together to destroy the people of God. It's interesting, isn't it? How once we made a mistake, we often think we have to defend it to the end. We turn away somebody's kindness, so we, instead of apologizing, try to reach out and destroy them for their kindness. If this Ammonite king had acknowledged his wrong on this occasion, all he had to do was admit, that was a mistake, David, it was stupid, I'm sorry. The man after God's own heart in Jerusalem would have forgiven him, I have no doubt in my mind. But instead of apologizing, he's going to lead his armies to destruction. How ridiculous. If you've made a mistake, admit it. Ask for forgiveness. Seek a reconciliation. I mean, don't go on destroying yourself and the others around you. Marriages are breaking up today in Christian circles, in our church. And children are being scarred for life as a result of it, all because some people are not willing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And will you help me grow in this area? They'd rather go on fighting. Prove they're right. I'm right. They're wrong. Destroying everybody around them in the wake of it. If you permit me to say so, I think that's stupid. It was stupid for this man to go to war with David because he had done a foolish thing for which he should have said, I'm sorry. But let me tell you, on the authority of God's word, right will ultimately prevail. God will see to that. Having observed David's gracious offer and Hanan's contemptuous response, I want you to look finally at God's righteous vindication. There are times when God expects righteous people to defend themselves and fight for what's right. Particularly when the well-being of others is at stake. Like when an adulterous mate is suing for a divorce and trying to get full custody of the children away from a godly mate. Now, usually things are not quite that cut and dry, but let's assume they are for a moment. Or when some poor people are being victimized and taken advantage of by some unscrupulous opportunist, and they stand to lose everything they have. I mean, that's a time to stand up for what's right. There shouldn't be vindictiveness in our spirits, but it's the time to fight for right. David's at one of those situations, one of those points in life where it's necessary to fight for right. If those pagan Ammonites and Arameans have their way, many Israelites are going to die. And those who live are going to live under tyranny and bondage and godless practices associated with idolatry, like that child sacrifice and religious prostitution. So David's going to fight. It says in verse 7, now when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And Captain Joab leads Israel's enemies, or leads Israel's armies to the gate of their enemies, to the gate of the city of Rabbath Ammon, which is today the city of Ammon, Jordan, the very same city. Only to find that he's walked into a trap. In front of him are the armies of the Ammonites, with their backs to the gate of their capital city, and behind him is this mass military machine of the Arameans or Syrians. But he makes a wise split-second decision, which is described for us here in the text, down in verse 14 and so. And he takes part of the choice warriors with himself to fight the powerful Arameans coming down from the north, and he puts the rest of the army under the command of his brother Abishai, whom we've met before. And they go to fight these Ammonites whose backs are at their city wall. And we read in verse 11, "Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him.'" The entire land was at stake here. I mean, the security of God's people was at stake, as well as the testimony of the Lord. But as sure as David, as Joab is, that he's going to fight for what's right, he's submissive to God's will. Did you see those last words? "And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Wow. Joab wasn't a very nice person, I have to tell you. One of these days I'm going to do a study of his life. He had a lot of faults. He's a very carnal man, but he had it straight here, folks. Even though he knew he was fighting for right, maybe it wasn't going to turn out just the way he thought it should. But God's going to have some good purpose even in that. I mean, maybe that godly mate is going to lose control, lose custody of the children. Maybe those poor folks are going to lose their home. Maybe the judge will rule that you have to pay even though you weren't in the wrong. Maybe it won't be fair, humanly speaking. But God has all power. Nothing happens unless he allows it. And he wants us to trust him that he will work even those seeming defeats together for good. "And may the Lord do what seems good to him," Joab says. Good attitude. One worth emulating. But when it is God's perfect plan for us to win, nothing can stop us. We shall triumph against insuperable odds. Look at verse 13. "So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him." They ran home. "And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered their city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem." The Ammonites, when they fled back into their city, were safe for a while because Joab didn't have the resources at that point to dislodge them, and the rainy season was coming on, so he went back home to Jerusalem. He's going to come back in the spring and finish the job. And by the way, one of the reasons the Spirit of God put this story in the text is to prepare us for chapter 11, which is David's hideous sin. He should have been out there with Joab, but he didn't go. He stayed home, and that's when he got into trouble. We'll see that next week. Meanwhile, the proud Arameans are not about to admit defeat. They may have been hired as mercenaries in the first place, but now they make it their war. And they call for their Aramean allies way over here across the river, the Euphrates River. And they move on the people of Israel with this great, immense army mobilized for their destruction. And this time David straps on his sword and leads his army personally. It's in verse 17. God gives a magnificent victory in one of the most decisive battles in the nation's history. He takes his armies up to Helam, right here, and meets the entire, Helam and Tob, meets the entire Aramean force and destroys them. And that victory extended Israel's borders and Israel's power to the greatest extent the nation has ever known in its history as a result of this battle, right here in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. What a testimony to the power of God. By God's grace, David met and defeated on foreign soil one of the most advanced military powers of his day. And it was God's righteous vindication for David and his people, because those who do God's will ultimately enjoy God's blessing. Right truly does make might. Don't twist it around. That's a perversion. Where we say might makes right, it doesn't. But right makes might. in God's economy. But I have to tell you, there's an ominous warning for unbelievers in this passage. In the previous chapter, we saw a beautiful picture of a man who accepted an offer of grace and as a result enjoyed great blessing, Mephibosheth. David reached out to him in grace. He was blessed. In the very next chapter, we see by way of contrast, and maybe this is another reason the Spirit of God put this story here. We see by way of contrast an awful picture of people who spurned an offer of grace and experienced great wrath. And that's another vivid illustration of God's actions toward men. God is not vindictive, but He is infinitely holy. And man's sin is an outrageous violation of His holiness, and he's bound by his own nature to express his righteous wrath against it. He's going to punish sin. You can count on it. He may not do it soon enough to please some folks, but He will do it. But God is also infinitely loving and gracious and kind. And He has provided the means by which we can escape His wrath. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." What's the means God provided? The death of His Son. Even when we were God's enemies, He died for us. Shed His blood for our eternal forgiveness. God's provision is the death of His Son at the cross of Calvary. And because of it, we can be forgiven of our sins and delivered from the wrath to come by faith in Jesus Christ. Now God sends messengers throughout the world to tell people of that gracious provision. That's what our missionary conference has been about. And we're part of that plan right here today. Here we are sharing God's gracious provision. Some will accept God's offer of grace and be forgiven of their sins and receive His gift of eternal life in His Son. Those who spurn it, and some do, will ultimately experience the fury of God's judgment and wrath against sin. It's God's Word. The choice is ours to make. What will you choose today? If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, will you trust Him now? Will you receive Him and His gracious offer of eternal life? Let's pray. With our heads and hearts bowed prayerfully in God's presence, can I ask you if you know you've been born again, know that you've been forgiven by God and accepted into His family and assured eternity in His presence? Do you know that? You can know that if you've acknowledged your sin and put your faith in Christ as your eternal Savior. That's the issue. Have you done it? Well, He's going to ask far more from you after you've made that decision. But this is the issue. It's the cross where Christ died for you. Have you put your full weight, your total trust in Christ and in His provision at Calvary for your salvation? If there's any doubt in your mind, would you do it right now? Just prayerfully right here where you sit. Pray in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I do believe this message that Jesus Christ died in my place and paid for my sin. And I want to put my trust in Him right now as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He'll do that for you. He's the God of all grace. Father, I pray that some will make that decision today and pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, be born anew. And Lord, I pray for those of Your children today who are struggling and hurting and discouraged and distressed because they've reached out in love and been turned away. God, give us that grace to keep on keeping on. not to be weary in doing good things, knowing that we shall reap in due season if we don't lose heart. God, give us that kind of stick-to-itiveness that you had when you sent your son to Calvary, that you have with us today in your patience and long-suffering with us. Lord, I pray that our attitudes and our words may always be with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.